Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
I guess it's kind of appropriate that we're ending the study of Matthew that we've been in for the last, I don't know, I think it's been a couple of years, on and off. We're ending it on the last day of the year. And, you know, the last thing that, if you've ever said goodbye to a friend of yours or somebody that you were really close to, the last time that you are with them, it ends up being a really special time, isn't it? The time that you say goodbye and some of the last words that you exchange between them, if you're never going to see them for a long period of time or see them for a while, ends up being sort of a meaningful and important time. And in some ways, this is sort of the most important time for the disciples because it's going to set the future for them. What is it that they're supposed to do? And it's also, you know, it's the culmination of this relationship they've had with Jesus as he's been on this earth. This is the last time they're going to see him in this particular form in their lives. And the last words that he speaks to them are going to be pretty important. And as a result, they are going to be pretty important to us as well, because Jesus is going to leave them and he's going to leave us with the final instruction, the final purpose for which we are here, the mission that he's has set us on. And basically that mission or that purpose for which he is here is basically he wants these disciples to go and make other disciples. The mission that Jesus leaves his disciples with is to reproduce themselves and to make other disciples. And he characterizes this mission by using three words. And in the original language, these three words are they're ing words. They're participles. The words are going, baptizing, and teaching. And those are the three words we're going to use for our outline this morning. Jesus calls the disciples to go and make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Now, it doesn't quite read that way when you read the text because he says go and make disciples. But the word is a participle. He is saying going, make disciples by going is basically what he's saying. Now, we looked last week at the appropriate response to the resurrection of Jesus. And what we saw last week in last week's message was that the operative response to the resurrection of Jesus was that people were to go. Remember, the Marys are coming to the tomb. They see that the tomb is open. They see that the stone has been rolled away. And there's an angel sitting on the top of the stone. And the angel says to Mary, to the Marys, well, first of all, the angel says, come and see the place where Jesus had been buried. Notice he's not here. But then after you do that, go and tell his disciples, you know, that he has gone ahead of you to Galilee and that there you will see him. So the message for Mary was to go and tell the disciples. Mary and the other Marys, the other women that are with them, are on the way to tell the disciples, and they run into Jesus. And immediately after they recognize Jesus, they fall down on his feet and they begin to worship him. And some of them begin to cling to them. They begin to hold to them. And Jesus, if you remember, in John says, don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me. I want you to go and tell the disciples that I have risen from the dead. And so they are to go. And then when Jesus finally meets the disciples in Matthew here, he's meeting them in Galilee, what are the final things that Jesus says to the disciples? He says, go and tell all of the world the message of why I've came and who I am. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So the operative response to the resurrection of Jesus is not let's build a tomb here, let's build a monument, let's build some sort of sacred place that we can come and worship every week, or we can gather around and relive the resurrection and re-experience this. The operative response to the resurrection of Jesus, to his atoning death, burial, and resurrection, is to go and tell somebody about it. Now, if you remember last week, we also compared this to the message of Christmas itself. Because if you recall, the angels are in the, or not the angels, the shepherds are in the field, sort of minding their own business there, watching the flocks. And they see some angels, and some angels come to them and said, Jesus has been born in Bethlehem. And immediately the shepherds say, why don't we go to Bethlehem and see this thing that God has revealed to us? And that's what the shepherds do. The shepherds go to Bethlehem and they find Jesus and Mary and Joseph, and Jesus is laying in the manger there. A bunch of wise men are sitting around a campfire one night and they notice that there's some stars up in the heavens that are in different places, and they notice a star that indicates that a king has been born. And the Bible doesn't say it this way, but at some point the wise men are saying, why don't we go to Jerusalem and see this baby that has been born that the heavens have declared to us? And so the wise men go to Jerusalem. And when they're in Jerusalem, they ask King Herod about the king. And King Herod says, well, I don't know anything about it, but why don't you go and search diligently for him? And that's exactly what they do. They went and they searched diligently for him. The operative response to the Christian message was to go to Bethlehem and see Jesus, to discover who he was, to see if the king was all that we had thought the king was going to be, to see if it was true that a king was born. And the operative response to the resurrection is now to go into the world and proclaim that Jesus has indeed come, that he has been, that he has died, that he has risen from the dead, and that he is seated at God's right hand in a place of authority and power. So the message was to go and tell the message. Now, our nature is not to go. Our nature is to stay in one spot, particularly if it's a nice emotional moment that we've just experienced. You know, we want to sort of stay here and relive the moment. Our nature is not to get out of our comfort zone and go to places that we're not familiar with, but that's what the command of the gospel drives us to. It drives us to go to places and to go to people that have not have heard. In fact, the commandment in verse 19 of Matthew 28 says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It doesn't say just go to Jerusalem or just go to your friends next door or tell the people that you run into every day. No, it says to go to all the nations. Now, this was somewhat shocking to the Jewish folks, because they had understood that the Messiah would come and the Messiah would be the King of Israel. And the promises of God were to come to the Israelites. And the deliverance of God was to come to the nation of Israel. So when Jesus comes on the scene, and it begins to happen early because it even begins to happen at his birth, the story begins that Jesus will be a light not just for Israel, but he will be a light to the Gentiles. He will be a light of revelation for the Gentiles. Remember, this is what Zechariah said when he sees the baby Jesus at 8 days old. He says, this child will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of Israel as well. But he's going to be a light to the Gentiles. And this was prophesied way back in Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah says the people walking in darkness have now seen a great light. And the people that he's talking about who have walked in darkness are the Gentiles, the people that haven't really heard the message of who God is yet. And the point is that when Jesus comes into the world, he's going to reveal who God is to people who have never even heard of God before, who never even have known who God was. And so the message was to go to these people, to go to the nations, to go to the people that you least imagine, and proclaim to them the good news. And that was what Jesus instructed his disciples. Interestingly enough, when Acts chapter 1 tells this story, Jesus says it this way. He says, after you receive the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, which was a city, in Judea, which was sort of like a state, you know, in our Judea, in Samaria, which was, Samaria is sort of like going to Canada, I guess, I don't know, going to Samaria, and the othermost parts of the world. So the instruction that Jesus gives them is to start where you live and then branch out from there until you get this message all the way around the world. And that's what the disciples did, eventually. Initially, that isn't what they did. Initially, they hung around in Jerusalem, and they stayed with one another. But a little thing began to happen in Jerusalem. There began to arise a great persecution. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, a great persecution breaks out in the church. And guess what happens as a result of the great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem and Judea? The disciples started to scatter. And when they scattered, they took the message of Jesus with them. Now the word, as I said, in Greek is actually a participle, so it's an ing word. And literally you could translate this, as you are going, make disciples. In other words, the assumption is as you are going through your daily life, as you are going to new places, as you are going to your job, as you are going to your community barbecues, as you are going to the malls shopping, as you are going to meet with friends, as you are going to move into new communities, as you are going to take new jobs, as you are going to move to new countries or new places, take the message with you. Take the story of who Jesus is and what he has done with you and tell people the story of Jesus. Make disciples by telling people. That's what they mean. That's what he means when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So they were to go. They were not to stay. They were not to hang out and enjoy the vibes and sing kumbaya. They were to go and proclaim the good news. Here's the second thing they were to do. They were to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what is baptism? Well, at its simplest, baptism is simply a sign of connection to the covenant community. It's a sign of initiation. It's a symbol of something. It symbolizes my connection to this particular community. I have a ring that I wear on my left hand. And whenever you see that ring, you know that this is a sign that I am married to someone. I am connected to someone. And baptism is a lot like that. It's the sign that we are connected to a group of people who believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, you know that by the way Jesus instructs his disciples to baptize people. He says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus often talked about himself as being the Son of God. And a lot of people heard that, and they said, okay, we hear that, we understand that. And in a very broad sense, you could say we're all sons of God. In fact, the Old Testament says that. We're all sons of God. We all belong to God in the fact that God has given us the life and breath that we have. But Jesus was talking about being the Son of God in a unique kind of way. In other words, he is the Son of God in a way, the word in the Bible to describe it, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that doesn't mean that Jesus was born at a particular time, at least from his eternal existence. It simply means that Jesus is a unique Son of God. There is nobody like the Son of God that like Jesus is the Son of God. You know what I'm saying? You and I are sons of God, but we're not sons of God in the way that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. There is not a time where Jesus did not exist. He always existed as God's Son. So when Jesus called himself the Son of God, he meant it on a much deeper level than you and I would use that term to describe ourselves. And you know he meant it that way because look at the way the baptismal formula works. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now see, Jesus puts his name, he puts his identification in the middle there. You know, it's one thing to call yourself the Son of God. It's another thing to say, my name is the same as God's name, which is the same as the Holy Spirit's name. The baptismal formula says something about Jesus. It says that Jesus is the unique, only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten from worlds, you know, from the beginning of time, as the Nicene Creed says, the eternally begotten Son of God. There was never a time where Jesus was not the Son. So Jesus is saying, I am equal to the Father. I am equal to the Spirit. I am God. Now that little Trinitarian formula is the thing that distinguishes Christianity from many other cults and many other false religions. Because a lot of people will say Jesus was, yeah, he was an important person. In fact, a lot of religions will say Jesus was an important prophet. But they won't say that Jesus was the unique Son of God who has existed from all time, who himself is part of the Godhead. And the baptismal formula that Jesus instructs the disciples to use is basically a declaration that Jesus is God. And I belong, when I receive baptism, I then belong to the community that believes that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. So baptism carries with it these two ideas. One is that Jesus is God's Son, but it also carries along with it the idea is that if I belong to him, then I belong to a community of faith, and then I am a part of a community. In other words, it isn't just me going around saying Jesus is God's Son. I belong to a church. I belong to a community of faith who also agrees with this understanding of who Jesus is. Now, there's a lot of questions about baptism when it comes down to it, doesn't it? And churches, and good churches, disagree on these questions. For example, how do we baptize? Do we baptize people by sprinkling? Do we baptize them by dunking? Do we baptize them by pouring? The ancient frescoes of the first century church, actually one of the oldest frescoes that we have of the Christian liturgy or worship, is a picture of a person being baptized, and guess how they're baptizing them? They got a pitcher of water and they're pouring them on his head. It's one of the oldest pictures we have. Is that the right way to baptize people? Or whom do we baptize, right? Do we baptize children? Do we baptize adults? Do we baptize men and women? Do we baptize families? Or when do we baptize them? Do we baptize them right after conversion, like appears to happen in the book of Acts? Or do we baptize people after they've been instructed and taught basic principles of the Christian religion, as happens in the Didache? The oldest Christian liturgy we have is a book called the Didache. It was written in the first century. And guess what they did? They gave people instructions before they baptized them. Sometimes you waited a couple years before you were baptized. You had to learn certain things. You had to understand who Jesus was before. So is that what we do? Or who baptizes, you know? Do only the apostles baptize, or do only the disciples baptize, or does everybody in the church baptize, or who does the baptism? I mean, there's a lot of questions about that. And interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't answer any of them in this particular instructions. I mean, we know basic things, and the Bible tells us several basic things about baptism. It tells us that it is to be done in the name of Jesus. It tells us it is to be done with water. It tells us that it is to be done after faith has been expressed in some ways. And it tells us that it is the responsibility of those in the church, that the church has designated who can baptize, that those are the people who are the ones who baptize. But beyond that, we're not told a whole lot. And so as a result of that, churches disagree with what exactly baptism should look like in certain different situations. But here's the point. Baptism belongs to the community of faith. It's given to the church. It's given to the disciples. And they are to take that and bring more people into the community. So you say, how do I then, if I'm a disciple of Jesus, how do I fulfill this commandment to baptize people? Since most of you have probably never physically baptized a person. But when you invite somebody into the community of faith, when you invite somebody to come to your church, when you begin to tell somebody who Jesus is, that he is the unique Son of God, and you begin to encourage them to explore that, you are fulfilling the command to baptize people, to bring them into the community of faith. And one day, hopefully, they will come to full recognition of Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and they will join the community as well, and they will then be part of the covenant community. And at some point in that process, they will have been baptized. They will have been recognized that God has set his mark upon them. So baptizing, then, is basically telling people who Jesus is and bringing them into the covenant community of faith. That's how you and I fulfill the great commandment. That's how people who normally don't do the baptism fulfill the commandment of Christ to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we were to, the Great Commission says that we are to respond to Jesus' death and resurrection by going into the world and telling other people the story. That we are secondly to baptize them, to bring them into the community of faith. And thirdly, teaching them to observe, Jesus says, whatsoever I command you, in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and is the third thing that he tells them to do in verse 20. Now, there are a lot of different ways that we teach people, aren't there? You can teach people through formal instruction, through formal communication. You could sit down and have a group of people, and you could talk, you could share with them what the Bible says about certain things, and you would be teaching them. Of course, in order for you to do that, you have to know what the Bible says first, which would mean it would need to be important for you to read the Scriptures. It would be important for you to know what Jesus said. If you don't know what Jesus said, how can you help people, other people, know what Jesus says if you don't yourself know it? That's why these Bible reading plans that I talked about earlier are important. And if you don't do any other Bible reading plan this year, go back and pick the yellow 5x5 plan, because you know where it starts you out at? In January, you're reading from the Gospel of Mark. And you're starting with one of the most basic, one of the most simple Gospels. And that Gospel will tell you what Jesus said and what Jesus did. And it will help you to tell other people then about what Jesus said and what Jesus did and how you ought to live. That's, of course, that's one way of teaching somebody, is by through some sort of formal instruction. But of course, another way of teaching people is through actually living the example, through modeling, to observe. Jesus says, observe whatever I commanded you. And how do you know what Jesus commanded if you don't live it? So, you know, your life, most people, and I know this as a minister, most people don't remember, most of you won't remember what I said. I don't even remember what I said. Okay, so most of you are not going to remember anything, very little of what I say. But you are going to remember certain things about who I was and about the way I interacted with you or didn't interact with you, or the way I did certain things or didn't do certain things. You will remember my behavior a lot more readily than you will remember my words. And it's the same of you. The people that you are around will remember the way you speak to them. They will remember what you say. They will remember the way you acted to them, the way you showed compassion to them, or the way you didn't show compassion to them, or the way you asked forgiveness when you did something wrong, or the way you didn't ask for forgiveness. They will remember those actions that you lived before them far more readily than they will remember your words. And so one of the primary ways that we teach other people is we simply begin to live the way that Jesus calls us to live. And when you begin to do that, people will notice. You simply model the behavior. So there's formal instruction, which would be teaching, but there's also modeling. But there's a third way of teaching people, and that is to simply walk beside them, to simply share the journey with them. I have a group of guys, I have a number of different guys that I meet with on a week, mostly weekly basis, some not quite that off, some, you know, a little more less often. But a lot of what we do together is we talk about our spiritual journey that we're both on together. We talk about things that we're reading. We talk about how things are going. We interact with each other. We encourage one another. We try to strengthen one another. If they have questions, I try to answer them. If I have questions, they try to answer them. We walk together along the path of life. And you need, I will tell you this, you need people in your life that will walk together in the Christian life with you, because the Christian life is not designed to be a solo affair. It's designed to be something that you walk along with someone else. And God has given people in your life that understand the Scriptures, that understand the Christian life a little bit more than you do, and they are able to help you and they guide you. And God has put people in your life that you are a little bit farther along the journey than they are, and so you can guide them. So all of us ought to have people that are walking with us that we are instructing, and people that are walking with us that they're instructing us. And that's why God's given us a church. If you don't have those kinds of relationships, you really ought to seek them out, because it's part of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe whatsoever it is I have commanded you. The ultimate goal of teaching is changed behavior. So if your life is being changed and transformed, and your behavior is being changed and transformed by the power of God's Spirit, then you ought to be sharing that in relationships with other people. So here's what Jesus calls us to do. This is what it means to make disciples. To make disciples means I am going and telling the story. To make disciples means I am bringing those people into the community of faith. To make disciples means that I am teaching them and helping them see what it is Jesus commanded us to do and how it is he commands us to love and to live. Now, if you're like me, you look at those three things and you say, you know what? I can't do those very well. And you would be right. You can't do those very well. In fact, you are terrible at doing those things because I am terrible at doing those things. But here's the thing about it. And this is the fourth point, which is some ways the main point this morning. God doesn't tell us to do those things apart from himself. In other words, look what he says in verse 18. He says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" That's how he sets up the instruction. All authority has been given to me. You remember in the beginning of Matthew, you know what happens in the beginning of Matthew? There's a genealogy. There's a list of all Jesus' relatives. And the reason there's a list of all of Jesus' relatives is because Matthew wants you to know is that Jesus comes from a line of people who trace their ancestry from King David. In other words, Jesus is part of the Davidic line. And if Jesus is part of the Davidic line, that means Jesus has the authority to be king. He has the right to be king because he fits into that line. He has the authority. If you remember early on in Jesus' ministry, he is tempted by Satan. And at one point, Satan says to them, he takes them up to a high mountain and he shows them all the cities and all the countries of the world. He said, "I will give you these cities and these countries if you bow down and worship you. I will give you authority over them if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to do that." But the temptation is to give Jesus authority. Jesus, instead of bowing down to Satan, submits to the will of his Father, goes to the cross, dies, and is resurrected. And as a result of that, Jesus is given authority over not just a few cities, not just a few nations. What does he say in verse 18? "I have authority over all things." And by the way, when it says all things, you know, sometimes all doesn't mean all. But in this case, all means all. It means like everything. It means like every animal. It means like all of creation. It means like all of the stars. It means like all of the planets. It means like all of the people. It means like all of the powers, whether you can see those powers, all of the rulers of this world, the kings of this world, the presidents of those countries of this world, the people of this world. It means everything. It means Jesus even has power over the hearts of men and over the sinful actions of Satan. Jesus has authority over all of that. There is nothing Jesus does not have authority over. All means all. And when he says that, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me. Now, you go make disciples." You see the connection? Because Jesus has been given authority, he can then send his ambassadors, as it were, into the foreign countries to take his authority with them and to begin to make disciples. By the way, you read some of the ancient stories of, and you read some of the newer stories of missionaries who've gone to foreign countries. And they battle all sorts of opposition, all sorts of difficulties. But they have authority and they have power and they're able to do extraordinary things because the gospel has never penetrated these cultures before. And they're able to perform miracles and do incredible things because they come in the authority of Jesus. That's how he begins the great commission. He begins it by saying, "All authority has been given to me, and based on that, I am now giving you authority." But look at how he ends it. He ends it in verse 20. "I am with you always to the end of the age." How does Matthew end? It ends with a reminder that I, Jesus, am with you always. In other words, all the authority that Jesus has, all the power that Jesus has, all the wisdom that Jesus has, is now with us. So when he tells us to go, and when he tells us to teach, and when he tells us to baptize, he's saying, "You're not doing this in your own power. You're not doing that in your own strength. You take me. You are taking me with you. If you try to do it in your own power and strength, you're going to fail, actually. But if you take me with you, I will do my work in other people's hearts and other people's lives." Christ's power comes down on the disciples in the person of the Holy Spirit. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And what begins to happen in the book of Acts, all kinds of amazing things begin to happen in the life of the disciples as they fulfill this commandment to go and to baptize and to teach. Why? Because Jesus' Spirit is with them. The same Spirit that was with Jesus when he went to the cross, the same Spirit and power that rose Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that was with him from the very beginning of his life is the Spirit that is with you and me when we begin to fulfill his call to make disciples. The reason we can find success in the mission of making disciples is because it's not us making disciples. It's Jesus working through us. Well, what about you? We're at the end of a year, but we're also at the beginning of a new year. The disciples were at the end of a particular age. Now they're at the beginning of a new age. They determined that they were going to go and make disciples. What about you? Are you going to determine that you are going to make next year a year in which you will go and make disciples? Go into all the world, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. If you're not doing that, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. You're not fulfilling the reason God has you on this earth. So I hope we can dedicate ourselves anew this year to doing what God has called us to do. And maybe we will become not only a church of disciples, but we will become a church of disciple makers. That would be the greatest thing to see in Cornerstone. Let's pray. Lord, may it be said of us that we are true disciples, because we are not content to stay in one place. We are not content to keep the good news to ourselves, but we desire to take it to people who don't know, to teach it to people who don't understand, and to bring people who are far from you into the community of faith. Help us to be committed to that this year, to be not only disciples, but disciple makers. May that be what marks us as individuals and what marks us as a church as we look forward to all the great things you're going to do in our world and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.